Our scripture reading this evening is from Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. Genesis 9, 18 through 29. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah. And of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman. And he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Dear congregation, imagine for a moment the owner of an enormous multinational business empire who is getting on in years. He owns companies all over the world. He's a billionaire. Thousands of people are employed by him in all sorts of industries and endeavors. He has three sons. He determines to parcel out his empire to these three boys. But while he's in the process of doing so, a family quarrel breaks out. One of the sons argues with his father. They have a falling out. And suddenly, the whole mosaic of this empire changes. It impacts the elderly man, the owner, on a personal level, doesn't it? Everything that he's been doing all his life is affected by this wayward son. But also it impacts the family. At a second level, it brings family division and chaos and trouble. The father disinherits the boy. He removes him from the board of directors. He takes away his control of a number of businesses. And his shares lose much of their value. But not only does this problem impact the owner at one level and the family at another level, but it impacts thousands of people, employees, and all kinds of industries in all kinds of countries at a third level. The cost is literally millions of dollars. So that the quarrel in this family of this industrialist has international repercussions. Well, that's the kind of thing that is happening in Genesis 9. Noah is going to die. He's the last of the early patriarchs that we've been studying over the years in our studies in Genesis, who lived to such an astonishing length of time, 950 years. And we're about to take a plunge into a whole new stage of history. His three sons have come out of the ark with him. They're going to inherit the whole earth. Everyone on the earth is going to be descending from one of these three sons. All the nations of the world, they're going to take over their father's calling, their father's business, if you will. And suddenly, in the midst of this major transition, there's a family quarrel. There's an embarrassing incident. A mixture of tragedy and shame. It impacts Noah. It impacts Noah's family. And it impacts all the nations of the earth and their destiny. In fact, the very psalters we've just sung and the very scriptures we're about to expound, we have at our disposal tonight because of what happened in the tent of Noah many centuries ago. And I want to show you tonight, there is a direct line from Noah to us. One time, one of our children, very young, came home from school and said, "I discovered I'm related to everyone in school because we're all children of Noah." Well, tonight, we're going to see this in a much deeper way, how Noah has impacted us and what happened in this story, in this tent, has ramifications for us as well. And so my text tonight is the portion I've read to you, Genesis 9, 18 through 29. And I'll read again only verses 20 and 21 at this time. "And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent." With God's help, our theme tonight is Noah's drunkenness and its far-reaching results. Noah's drunkenness and its far-reaching results. We want to look at those results on three levels. First, personal shame. Second, family division. Third, international repercussions. Noah's drunkenness and its far-reaching results, results of personal shame, family division, international repercussions. Now there are four people in the story before us tonight, but three different behaviors. There is Noah, there is Ham, and then there is Shem and Japheth, who we take up together, because they acted in harmony with each other. Now, each of these three behaviors has a great deal to teach us. So we want to look at them in turn. First, we want to consider Noah. Though highly privileged, Noah was no idle man. He understood that it is our duty to work, that idleness is sin, and that the whole creation, right down to the very hard-working ants, teaches us to be active in work. Verse 20 says that he became a husbandman, which means literally in the Hebrew, a man of the earth. Just like a man of war is someone who indulges in warfare. So a man of the earth is one who cultivates the ground, who works the soil for a living. So Noah, we are told, planted a vineyard. And we read in verse 21 that he drank some of the wine of that vineyard and became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Now some scholars have tried to excuse Noah, tried to say in one way or another that certainly a godly man like this couldn't have fallen into this kind of sin. Maybe he didn't know what he was doing exactly, or didn't realize what was coming on as he was drinking. But it doesn't work, congregation. Jesus said, speaking of the period before the flood, That it will be like the last days, that men were giving in marriage and they were drinking and getting drunk. Noah knew what it was to be drunk. Noah simply sinned. He lost control of himself. In the presence of his family, he degraded himself and he uncovered himself in his tent. Now the world all around us today glamorizes drinking and even drunkenness. Many young people and older ones as well, perhaps you work in such a work environment, when they come in on Monday morning, they tell each other how much they've drunk, or even, I'm proud that they got drunk. But here this evening we see what drunkenness really is. It's disgusting. It's shameful. It's sin. It reduces people below the level of an animal. Here is this elderly, 600 plus year old man, this esteemed preacher of righteousness, lying unconscious, naked, sadly embarrassed in his own tent. Drunkenness is a dreadful thing. The Bible teaches us that drunkenness is associated with all kinds of immorality. Genesis 19, the daughters of Lot gave their dad alcohol in order to get him to commit incest with them so they could have a seed. In Galatians 5, we read that drunkenness is associated with fornication and lasciviousness and a host of evils. The Bible strongly warns us not to overindulge in alcoholic beverages. Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Paul says in Ephesians 5, "Don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." Jeremiah 3 tells us that God's judgment comes upon the drinker for his foolishness and waywardness. And Isaiah 28 tells us that the consequences of excessive drinking are enormous, horrendous. We read there, "They've erred through wine, and through strong drink they are out of the way, the priest and the prophet as well. They're swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. So they err in vision and they stumble in judgment." Drunkenness is condemned by Jesus in Luke 22. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3 that one who is given to wine cannot be an office bearer in the church. You see, drunkenness not only degrades our humanity, drunkenness destroys our testimony as a Christian believer. And ultimately, if not repented of and forsaken, it will lead us to hell. "No drunkard," 1 Corinthians 6:10, "shall inherit the kingdom of God." So today the world smiles at drunkenness, but God views it as no laughing matter. Drunkenness is not weakness. It is not an illness. It is a hell-meriting sin against Almighty God. And Noah fell into this serious sin. Dear friends, whether you're young people or older people, don't be taken in by the propaganda of the alcohol trade or by peer pressure. Consider the horrible parody between this story and the Garden of Eden. The Lord planted a garden. Adam ate of the fruit. And Adam and Eve became conscious of their nakedness and were ashamed. And here, the pattern of sin, you see, is repeated. Again, a garden is planted. And again, the fruit of the garden is eaten and drunk in a forbidden way. And again, their sinful nakedness and shame. Well, how must a Christian then respond to alcohol today? I believe in the nearly 20 years I've been here, I haven't taken up this question. quite like this before with you. And we need to pause beside this just a few moments and ask ourselves, what is the biblical view here? Well, Christians have really espoused two views. Some Christians have taken up the view that's called total abstinence. And other Christians have taken up the view of strict moderation. What does the Bible say? Well, the total abstainers point out several things. They say, first, the Bible warns us severely that drinking alcoholic beverages can easily spin out of control and do untold damage. So it's safer and better not to drink at all. They tell us, too, that God's woes are pronounced upon drink and those who indulge in it. Isaiah 5:22, "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine." But of course, God is referring here to those who drink too much wine. Then, too, they argue that the Bible supports drinking grape juice, but not real wine. A close study of Scripture, though, doesn't really support that argument. And finally, they argue that abstainers, total abstainers, they alone avoid all hindrances in their spiritual race. Let us lay aside every weight. And alcohol is a weight that can slow us down. Or it can offend the weaker brother, as Romans 14 says. And certainly, drinking can be a real hindrance spiritually. And if you ever find it to be so in your life, well, you are certainly called to relinquish it immediately and altogether. And then too, it is right what Paul said. We are not to be a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in our brother's way. Certainly, this is the strongest argument of all in Scripture for the total abstainers. That a Christian who feels he has liberty in this area to indulge that liberty in the presence of another Christian who has a tender conscience with regard to it would be a very damaging thing to do. So for all these reasons, we can understand where Christians would come to this position, can't we? A Christian may well decide that in view of his own weakness, or because of the social sins which we see around us associated with drinking, or because of his own witness to the Christian world or the non-Christian world at large, it is best to abstain altogether. And we should have profound respect for such a view. Some of our forefathers had that view. Charles Spurgeon used to sign some of his letters, "Yours, teetotally." Meaning, he was a teetotaler. He didn't drink at all. I personally was raised that way. My dad was a carpenter, and he would often get, around Christmas time, he'd get bottles of alcohol from customers he'd served, and my mother would pop the cork, and I could still see her pouring those things down the kitchen sink. That was the position they took. But there are other Christians, like John Calvin and many others, who believe that the Bible teaches more accurately strict moderation. Strict moderation. And they point to several things. They point, first of all, to the fact that wine is represented to us in the Bible as a blessing from God. Genesis 27:28 says, "Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, and plenty of wine." They point too to the fact that though the Scriptures thoroughly condemn an excessive use of wine, the Scriptures often speak of a moderate use of wine as good in itself. Judges 9:13, "And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man?" Psalm 104:15, "Wine maketh glad the heart of man." And then again, wine is used sometimes to prefigure spiritual blessings. Isaiah 25:6, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." And so these strict moderationists, they ask, would God employ such figures as these if wine in itself were inherently evil? And then again, Scripture presents wine in particular as having some beneficial properties. You remember how Paul told Timothy to take some wine for his stomach's sake and so forth. And some medical studies have shown that a little glass of wine can stimulate the flow of gastric juices and actually help digestion in certain cases. But perhaps the strongest argument of the strict moderationists is that the Lord Jesus himself drank wine on occasion, in contrast to John the Baptist, who had taken a Nazarite vow, which forbade the use of wine. And so Jesus himself says in Luke 7:33, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." Besides, they say, if the Bible were against all use of wine, then Jesus wouldn't have instituted the Lord's Supper with wine. And so the strict moderationist says, while I'm not persuaded of the view of total abstinence, I am persuaded that this matter must be kept under strictest control, and I must never indulge in such a way that I raise questions about my Christian character and standing. I must use utmost caution if I ever use alcoholic beverage at all. Now it seems to me that both sides need to respect each other. The abstainer should not say of the moderationist that he's compromising and is too liberal. The moderationist should not say that the abstainer is too strict. The Bible does not definitively legislate on this issue. Ultimately, you have to come to your own position as a matter of individual conscience here and settle that position in the presence of God, considering all factors involved, always remembering that if we do take the strict moderationist view, not to forget the word strict, be strict on yourself. Never drink several glasses of alcoholic beverage at once so that you become lightheaded. And always resist drinking in an atmosphere of worldliness where you mix with the ungodly. That's what's wrong sometimes with so-called social drinking, young people. You can get together with your peers, but the atmosphere sometimes is worldly, and the language and conversation worldly, and it brings you into temptation and into sin. So whatever very strict use of alcohol we do engage in, we need to always remember that God's eye is upon us, and the eyes of the world are upon us, and we are never to offend those around us. And we need to remember too how powerful this temptation can be. Noah was the best of men, but the best of men can easily fall. And therefore we must avoid and flee from all sin. And as soon as any moderate drinking would incline us to any sin, we must resist and flee it. And may I ask you tonight, are you doing that? Are you, young people and older friends, are you avoiding alcohol altogether? Or are you only consuming it in a way and a setting that fits the position of a strict moderationist? Well, you can imagine how Noah felt when he returned to consciousness. There he lay in a tent. Suddenly he realized it. I'm naked. I'm an object of shame. He begins to ask questions. He finds out what Ham has done, and Shem and Japheth, and what a spectacle he's made of himself, how he's disgraced himself, and how the heart of this righteous man must have been vexed, filled with bitter shame and sorrow. How could I have let myself go this way? How could I have damaged my reputation so shamefully? Set such an appalling example for my children. even leading one of my children into serious sin. Yes, it was a bitter experience for Noah. And the tragedy, you see, is that his life had been so spotless before. He had been doing so well, we might say it that way. Such an exemplary life. For 120 years, building the ark, he was strong and he hadn't fallen. Then he was strong in the ark, shepherding his family for a whole year. We read of no fall of Noah in that long trial. And now he comes out of the ark and he pleases the Lord. He builds an altar to the Lord. The Lord smells the sweet incense. The Lord confirms his covenant with Noah. Everything's going so well. And he passes through all these crises and experiences in such a marvelous way. And then suddenly he fails and he falls into shameful sin. Matthew Henry summarizes so well the tragedy and the irony of all this. He says, Noah lived soberly when he was surrounded by drunkenness, but he became drunken when he was surrounded by sobriety. You know what happened? Noah dropped his guard. He stopped being watchful. And often we can do that after we go through long traumatic experiences. One of the most dangerous times in our lives are after we've just done something for God. Ministers speak of the ministerial blues on Monday morning. Monday morning can be a bad time, a temptation for a minister. He's just come through the heights of public worship on the Sabbath. Or maybe just after communion service. Remember the disciples fell just after the first communion, especially Peter. You see, after events, after we go through long trials, we're prone to relax. Our guard is down. We stop watching and the devil seizes his opportunity. And here in the time where we would think that Noah had the least temptation, Noah falls. You see, sin and Satan are like that. Creep up on you at the most unexpected times. Sin's like a snowball. Once you start rolling it down the mountain, you see, it gathers speed and size, and it becomes a large mess in the end. And one temptation leads to another. Maybe Noah started out with just one drink, and then it was two. And then suddenly he had three, and he couldn't handle it. He got careless, and he got drunk. I read recently of a missionary in Africa who had returned to America, and he said this. He said, you know, when I left for Africa a couple decades ago, when I left my friends, the God-fearing people that I knew, they were all controlling their TVs strictly. They weren't going to movies. They were spending most of their free time in Scripture and reading Orthodox literature. But when I returned, they were watching movies regularly on their VCRs with little discretion. They were out of Scripture and out of good books into popular secular books. You see, how did that happen? It didn't happen overnight. It happened by desensitizing their consciences gradually. And then suddenly we're surprised when we fall into sin. Dear congregation, I warn you with regard to drinking. I warn you with regard to all forms of worldliness. I ask you tonight, is there any area of your life where you're tampering and tinkering with sin? And I urge you, put it away. Cut it out. Turn your back on it. Throw it away. There's so many good things to read. There's the whole Bible to study. Don't indulge in bad reading or bad entertainment. Do the things that can profit you and profit your soul for that great eternity. But then Noah is also such a warning to us, not only because Scripture says, let him who taketh, thinketh he stands, take heed lest he fall, but is also a warning to us that we don't behave in front of our children in any way that will encourage our children to mock us or to feel ashamed of us. Noah was uncovered. All of us parents have a sinful side to us. None of us are perfect. But it's important, you see, that by God's grace we don't uncover that sinful side to our children. That we don't display our naked temper, our naked inconsistency, our sinfulness to our children, to those for whom we should set example. We should never be responsible for encouraging our children to sin or to laugh at us or to mock us. What a tragedy. Noah set himself up to make his children ashamed of him. And he must have had regrets for that until his dying day. For Ham sinned and Canaan suffered punishment, yes, but some of the responsibility was Noah's. If Noah hadn't gotten drunk, the occasion for this sin and this punishment would not have arisen. And so I ask you, dear parents, tonight, is there any area, any behavior, any activity that you're engaging in at the present time in your lives that is inconsistent with godliness, that will shame you and your God before your children if they knew the whole truth? Do you speak or do you act like the godless world in their presence? Or do you aim by God's grace to walk before them in every way in that kind of fear of God that we heard about this afternoon? Well, these are the lessons that Noah's drunkenness teaches us in that personal level of Noah. But Noah's drunkenness also teaches us lessons on the family level. Noah's sin creates, secondly, serious family division. Let's look for a moment at Ham. Ham was greatly blessed. Genesis 9:1 says, God blessed Noah and his sons. Ham, along with Noah, entered the ark. Ham heard the call of God through Noah, and he turned away from the wickedness of the world. God had also established a covenant with Ham. Genesis 9:9, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Now, verse 24 of our chapter, interestingly, describes Ham as the younger son. I never knew that until this week. I always thought Shem, Ham, Japheth. But Ham was the youngest. The youngest son saw the nakedness of his father, verse 22 says, and told his two brethren without. Now some commentaries suggest that there's a darker sin here than is explicitly stated, because verse 24 says that Noah became angry when he found out what his younger or youngest son had done to him. And so some have suggested that something foul was done to Noah by his son, but there's really no evidence for that. What Ham did on the surface of our text was bad enough. He began, you see, with a sin of omission. He saw his father in this drunken and exposed state, and he didn't turn away. He felt no sense of shame for gazing on his naked father. There was not that fear of God we heard about this afternoon before his eyes. In fact, he was a bit amused. He mocked a bit. He snickered. He laughed at his father. He played the fool of Proverbs 14, verse 9, which says, "Fools make a mock of sin." And then he called his brothers. Shem, Japheth, come over here. Look at our dad. This is the preacher of righteousness. Look at him. Come and see him. What are you doing, Ham? This is your father. You're mocking your father, Ham? Who took you into the ark? Who saved your life? Who taught you the ways of God? The Father whose righteousness had provided a means for deliverance and salvation. The Father to whom you owe everything. You'd be dead without your father, him. You see, his behavior is contemptible. His behavior is actually worse than his father's. Noah made a mistake and sinned. We all make mistakes and sin. But Ham gloated over his father's mistake and sin. He delighted in it. He made fun of it. He publicized it. May I say a word to you teenagers tonight? Maybe you've been tempted at times in your lives to criticize your dad or your mom to someone else. But don't do it. Don't make fun of your parents. Don't call them names like old man or things like that or whatever criticism you might convey about their behavior. Cover their sins. Don't tell them to your brothers, your sisters, your friends at school. Don't publicize them. Show them respect and honor, remembering your own sins and shortcomings. But I don't only speak to you, teenagers. I speak to all of us, because we are all prone to be guilty of the sin of Ham. When someone's fault or sin is uncovered before us, someone's sinful side is exposed, someone does something foolish, inconsistent, do you pass it on to someone else? Do you show their shame, make it visible, advertise it? Do you say, you know what so-and-so did? Now there are times, of course, in proper settings, we cannot be naive, that we need to speak about the sin of a member of our family to decide what to do. Or even someone else's sin in church life to decide how to handle it. But that's different, you see. Then we speak about it with tears and sorrow. And we speak about what we can do in love to help the person. That's different than talking about sin as a gossip channel and spreading sin unnecessarily. Often it begins this way. Well, I really probably shouldn't be telling you this, but please, let me just share with you in confidence. But did you know that so-and-so has this problem? Gutter journalism. That's what sells newspapers. That's what spreads gossip. This past week, did you notice in the newspaper a 27-year-old murder case has been cracked? And it's a sordid case. You probably noticed that there's six or more people involved, I think. I read the first two paragraphs and I had enough. I set it aside. Then I noticed there's a whole other page and I turned the page. I don't want to read all that junk. The next night, again, another couple pages. And last night, again, more. Why so much about a murder 27 years ago? Because a natural man likes these kinds of things. Gossip. It's not just gossip between ourselves. It's all over the media, isn't it? TV, chat rooms, instant messaging, through iPods, through computers. All the venues of modern conversation reveal that sadly, so many people like filthy, ugly, sinful sides of others being shown because somehow it makes us feel we're a whit better. That's our depravity that we heard about this morning. Boys and girls, perhaps your parents have said to you often, and maybe you think it's a little weird when they do, but they've said to you often, when you point one finger at someone else, you're pointing three at yourself. That's often true. I remember my mother telling me when I was a boy, maybe 12 or 13 years old, she said, if you watch when people criticize other people in life, if you watch the things they criticize about, what you'll find, strangely, is that often the very thing they criticize someone else about is the very kind of thing that they are known for doing themselves. Let us not be quick to condemn Ham without realizing that we too often are publicizers of the shame and sorrow of other people. But let's take a quick look now at Shem and Japheth as well. How radically different is their behavior? They don't share the joke. They don't commit the same sin. They're profoundly disturbed by Ham's reaction. And they excel in holiness. You notice in the Bible how Ham's sin is quickly told and then passed on. And now suddenly the camera goes slowly over the wonderful obedience and respect of Shem and Japheth. Almost a frame-by-frame description. Saying this is how we should behave toward our neighbor, toward our parent, toward our friends. Look at verse 23. Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And then again, and their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. These boys loved their dad. They respected him. They honored him. They felt bonded with him. They were sorry to hear of his fall. They knew it wasn't typical. They knew it wasn't their father at his truest and at his best. They had absolutely no interest in seeing his shame. They didn't even want to see it. They didn't want the picture written on their minds. This is godly, loving behavior. An example for us. Oh, may God keep us from sick and nosy and prying curiosity. May He make us more aware of our own weaknesses. The things that tend to live in our heart and mind that if publicized could not bear examination. Let us cover up those things as much as we can. Put the barrier of the garment over them. Let us walk backwards towards the folly of our fellow men. Let us turn away our faces from it and show respect. But Shem and Japheth did more than turn away. They actually covered their father's nakedness. They took positive action. You see, it's not enough simply not to spread malicious gossip. We should try to strangle it and prevent it and say, God helping me. It will not reach anyone else. It ends with me. That's what Shem and Japheth did. They knew what it meant to put the best possible construction upon an unfortunate situation. That's how we should treat other people. Not with a cynical assessment, but with an optimistic assessment. Giving them the benefit of the doubt. Covering them over. That's what God did with Adam and Eve in paradise, didn't He? The Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. He came to cover their nakedness. To take it away. Take away their shame. Shem and Japheth are doing here to their father what God did to Adam and Eve. They're showing God-like behavior. That's what we should do. In a very literal way. Also with nakedness. In our society, which has become such a problem. Don't even look at it. Turn away. Walk backwards. That's what we must do, dear young people, when you're confronted with a shameful nakedness of immodesty and pornography among your friends. A friend wants to share a magazine with you. Turn away. Say, I'm not into that. It's not good for you. Just be honest. And don't press that button on your computer that will lead you to immodestly clad men and women and to pornography on the internet. Nakedness in the confines of marriage is a beautiful thing. But don't sin against God and your own conscience by indulging in it sinfully outside of the beautiful boundaries of marriage. Don't pack your mind with mental pictures of naked men and women that will haunt you and convict you for the rest of your life. Don't be like Ham. Be like Shem and Japheth. With God's help, turn away from temptation. Noah's sin not only promoted personal shame and family division, it also led to international repercussions. These three sons are the heads of three great branches of humanity. We're going to see that next time, God willing, from chapter 3, the table of the nations. But listen how they're introduced already in our chapter, verse 19. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. You see, this domestic incident explains what's going to happen to all the nations that descend from these men. Shem is the father of the Semitic people. The Semitics come from the name Shem. Ham is the ancestor of the Eastern and African peoples. Japheth is the ancestor of the Indo-Europeans. And so all mankind flows out of these three sons. And Noah goes on here to make a prophecy. He's not just angry with Ham and so puts a curse upon Canaan. He's making a solemn prophecy of all the nations of the earth. Like Isaac would do in Genesis 29 and Jacob in Genesis 49. So Noah here outlines the destinies, only in his case, of all the peoples. Let's look at them very briefly. Verse 25, he says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Now we don't know why Noah cursed Canaan and not Ham. Could it be that because Canaan was the youngest son of Ham, and Ham was the youngest son of Noah, that God was giving what they call a mirror punishment, that you get the punishment back on your children, what you have done? Well, that could be. It could also be God's sovereignty. But we know that only one son of Ham, not all four, was cursed. There's no support here for the absurd perversion taught in some circles centuries ago, well, even until the last generation, in a few circles, that all the descendants of Ham are in some way cursed by God. And since they're cursed by God, still today, we are justified in having black slaves or servants. Well, that's a bizarre view. Ham had a number of sons. Only one is cursed. Canaan. The name Canaan comes from the Hebrew word that means humiliated or enslaved. And it's a simple fact of history that the nation of Canaan was always subject to its brothers, to Egypt and to Mesopotamia. It's a fact that they were degraded, immoral, and brutal people as a whole. And they disappeared from history and were obliterated altogether. So this prophecy has been long fulfilled and buried, and has no bearing today on any people on the face of the earth. But then Noah goes on to say in verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." The name Shem means simply a name. That is, there's a name in this verse which is used only of this brother. It's the name of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord, the Jehovah God, the Yahweh, the faithful covenant keeper. Jehovah is the God of Shem. This is really a prophecy. A prophecy by Noah that the Lord God is going to enter into covenant with Shem and his descendants. That God will have a special relationship with Shem. It's going to be their God. You see, embedded in this prophecy is the call of Abraham. And the call and formation of the nation of Israel. And you can imagine what an encouragement this must have been for the people of Israel, especially in their early history. Remember, Moses is writing this book. He's writing it for the people of Israel as they're traveling from the land of Egypt. And they hope that somehow they'll be able to overcome the mighty nations of Canaan. And Canaan will be their promised land. And so Noah says here, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Imagine if you were in that great multitude, and Canaan looked so strong in the days of early Israel. He said, we can't go in. We can't go in and take the land. Ah, but here's the promise. We are traveling to Canaan. And already our great father Noah said, Canaan shall be our servant. Canaan shall bow down before us. Ultimately, all Jewish history is implied here. The Lord Jesus Christ is included here. He's the descendant of Shem. He's the Lord of Shem. And yet Shem's family won't be the predominant racial grouping in the world. They won't run the empires. They won't have the armies or the power. And yet God said, in a very special way, in an intimate relationship, He will bring salvation to Shem. Now the third brother is Japheth. Verse 27. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Canaan means enslaved, remember. Shem means name. Japheth means to enlarge. Noah prophesies that Japheth will enlarge her territory. Japheth is going to spread out around the world. Japheth is going to be a numerous and a mighty and influential people. And that prophecy is proven true. Probably every one of us in this building today, or just about every one of us, are Japhethites. And for the last 2,500 years, it is the Indo-Europeans who have been dominant in the world. Since the time of Greece, the descendants of Japheth have politically and culturally triumphed and have colonized a new world which has spread its influence out over the earth. And so all three of these prophecies have been fulfilled. Canaan was humiliated, degraded, destroyed. God sends salvation through Shem, through the Messiah, through the Jewish people. And the nations of Japheth spread out and colonize and influence the whole world. But then Noah says one more thing, a very mysterious thing. He says, and Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Japheth is going to come under Shem's shelter somehow and share Shem's inheritance somehow. The Jewish people of the Old Testament must have puzzled about this verse. All throughout the Old Testament, what does that mean? Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. But of course, we can understand it. We're going to see next time in more detail from Genesis 10, verse 2, that one of the descendants of Japheth is Javan. And Javan is the father of the Greek peoples. The Ionians took their name from Javan. And the very New Testament is written in the language of one of the tribes of Japheth, you see. One of the descendants of Japheth. The Old Testament is written in the language of the descendants of Shem. But Japheth is going to be included in the New Testament era. Japheth is going to come in the tents of Shem. In other words, the Savior, when He comes, will not just be for the Jewish people, though initially it may be so. But on the great day of Pentecost, the middle wall of partition will be broken down, and the gospel will go to all the nations, and Japheth will come. Japheth will be invited to come into the tents of Shem. Here is the calling of the Gentiles. Here is the validation, the solid foundational prophecy way back in Genesis 9 for the task of Christian missions. In this prophecy lies the mandate to bring the gospel to all the peoples in our continent and beyond into the world. And if you're a believer today, you see, your conversion and mine lies embedded in this prophecy as sons and daughters of Japheth. We've been brought by grace into the tents of Shem. And that's exactly what we're doing tonight. We're using a Jewish Bible, a Jewish Old Testament I'm preaching from, written in Hebrew, written by the Shemites. But we've been brought into it. We Japhethites. And so from the other side of the world, think about that. The other side of the world. We're reading a Jewish book written in Hebrew, which is our book. We've been following a Jewish religion. We worship a Jewish Savior. We use Jewish religious terms. We sing from a Jewish book of praise. Oh, what a wonderful message. This family incident, this sordid, tragic, shameful family incident has brought about yet wonderful prophecies and wonderful fruits. Grace has come out of sin. Where grace, where evil has abounded, grace has much more abounded. And you and I today have come into the tents of Shem. Now, of course, Noah is painting in broad strokes here. He's not saying that this is all true of every individual in these groupings. We know that there was a Canaanitish woman who cried for a crumb and she was saved. We know that there was a Rahab, a member of that despised, degraded Canaanite people, doomed to destruction. She believed God's promise. She was saved. We also know that there were Pharisees, pure-blooded Shemites. For hundreds of generations, but they had no share in the kingdom. No faith in the Savior. The important thing tonight is not our background. The important thing is not whether we're a Japhethite or a Shemite. The important thing is whosoever believes in Him, the Lord Jesus, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The important question tonight is, have you come to live in the tents of Shem? Have you come to find your life in the things of God? Have you been born again? Do you have a new heart? Do you live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent before Him? Well, let me close tonight by giving you five quick applications, practical lessons we can learn from the history before us. All around the theme of the word, remember. Number one, remember to keep your heart in the fear of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get caught off guard. Understand from this sad history that you must go forward only in Jesus and only in the strength of the Lord our God. Without the Savior, you will perish. You need Him every day. Fly to Him every day. End in Jesus every day. Get your strength from Him. Look to Him. Number two, remember that Satan hates the godly. Noah walked with God and Satan made him a fine target. Satan tempted him and overcame him. He's a master at using strategy which is not suspected. He trips us up when we least expect it. We've got deceitful hearts. We can fall easily. Remember, Satan hates you, dear believer. Flee from his least device. Three, remember that sin has terrible consequences. The fall of Noah had sad consequences for himself, for his family, and even international repercussions. His fall must teach us to fear sin more than any enemy. Sin is the plague of plagues, as the Puritan Ralph Venning put it. Hate sin. Run from sin. Four, remember to repent of any known sin and rise again. There's always a way back with God. Perhaps you've fallen. Perhaps you've fallen a few times in drinking too much. Or perhaps you've fallen in pressing that pornography button. Or perhaps you've fallen in a host of other ways. Repent. Return. Forsake your sin. The just man falls six times but rises again. Ask God for grace to do that. And five, remember to appreciate the gospel. It's pure grace. that God has brought us into the tents of Shem. It's pure grace that God has given us the Bible and so many thousands of good books that we can read to feed our soul. God has blessed us in the islands of the Gentiles. God has done a great mission work among us and in our hearts. We who were strangers and aliens are now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Every one of us who is a true believer. So what a mercy it is. What a mercy it is to be a recipient of the gospel, to have the gospel, to come to church. Oh, are you valuing the means of grace? Are you valuing the tents of Shem? You and me, poor sinners that we are, with nothing to commend ourselves, we have all the resources, all the spiritual equipment we need to walk in the ways of God. Oh, how grateful we ought to be for coming into the tents of Shem. Let us press on, diligently using all the means of grace that come our way, thanking God for bringing us into the tents of Shem. Amen.